I contend this morning that the death of Christ was not an attempt. It was an accomplishment.
Amen.
Now, brothers and sisters, when one accomplishes something, it means somewhere they had to have an assignment. Well, what was the assignment? His name shall be called Jesus. For he shall save, not attempt to save, not try to save, not hope to save, not want to save, but he shall save his people from their sin. Is that right? I said, is that right? Now I hear this. I hear this. I hear it on televisions. I hear it in churches. That God has done all he can do. The rest is up to you. If the rest is up to you, then he didn't accomplish it. If anything is up to you, he didn't accomplish it. I've even heard this. You've got to help God save you. He can't do it by himself. If God cannot do it by himself, then he didn't accomplish it. He's a false God. He's a liar. And you best not trust him. If he didn't do it, then we ought to stop singing, Jesus paid it all. Saying he paid some of it. Now, brothers and sisters, if he did not accomplish it, we are here in vain. And you can have all the religion you want. If this was not accomplished, we're going to hell. It's just that blunt, it's just that simple, it's just that clear. But if he did do it, he doesn't need your best, and your works need not speak for you. If he did do it, you can leave here rejoicing that your sins are now under the blood. And he stands as your substitute, your mediator, before God this morning. Pleading the blood. Pleading his blood. That perfect sacrifice, that holy atonement, he's pleading the blood. You can rest. That all of my sins are under that blood. Did he accomplish it? Did he fail? Do we need Mohammed to come after him? Do we need another prophet after him? I declare this morning, he paid it all. He paid it all. Every drop of it. Every sin I was going to commit. Every sin I thought about committing. He nailed it to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul.
Some of you are aware of the late Elder D.J. Ward. That particular sermon was preached in 2008. I was sitting on the front row of the church when it was preached. Me and Barry were there. And Elder Ward's a precious man to me. He's the man that really taught me the doctrines of grace and taught me the doctrine of salvation. So I'm forever indebted to him. But I wanted to point out with that video this morning the fact that whenever Jesus Christ declares on the cross, it is finished does not mean to be continued by you. It is finished does not mean to be continued later on, but it is finished means he's paid it all. And that's wonderful news for us this morning. If you would be opening your Bibles to John chapter 20, and we will give our attention to verse 24 through the end of the chapter this morning. I was joking with some of my preacher friends earlier this week as to how many topical messages I could preach in 1 week and still claim to be an expository preacher. Pastor Dax said, "You're only allotted one per year, and after that you need to repent." And so I've already crossed the line, I'm afraid. But this morning we will be here. And Jeff Noblet calls these topical exegesis. So I am going to exposit this text. It just doesn't have to be in the line of something we've been dealing with for months and months. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put on out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So reads the words of the eternal God. Let's go to Him in prayer once again. Father, we come to You this morning, and God, we stand in awe of who You are. God, Your Word reveals to us, and creation itself, according to the book of Romans, reveals to us that You are the Creator God. You are the Everlasting. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the Beginning and the End. You are the God who spoke everything that we will ever see into existence. With nothing more than a spoken word, You called the galaxies into existence. And Father, we recognize that even now, through the person of Your Son, You uphold that very same universe by the word of Your power. You are the holy God. You are the righteous God. You are the omnipotent God. And yet we read in the Scriptures that You, that God, have taken on the form of a servant. That You have come in to be a part of Your creation through Your Son. For the purpose of redeeming those, for the purpose of redeeming a portion of those who have rebelled against Your law, broken Your covenant, and those that deserve Your wrath. Father, it does not make sense. It is a wondrous mystery. But Father, we are thankful this morning to be the beneficiaries of it. And God, we're thankful this morning that Your Son did not stay dead. We're thankful this morning that He arose victoriously from the grave. God, we are thankful this morning for all of the blessings that that in turn means for the believing ones. God, I pray that this morning we would give honor and praise to You, the sovereign God who has accomplished our salvation in full. But God, I pray this morning the Spirit of God would irresistibly draw individuals who were outside of Your covenant. And bring into their mind the incredible responsibility that they have to heed the words of Christ here in John 20 and to stop being unbelievers. God, I pray that this morning You would accomplish that supernatural work of regeneration. And God, we can't pray that because anyone deserves regeneration. We can't pray that because they have worked to pay for their regeneration. Father, we as ourselves this morning, as Your children who have been adopted by You, we stand as living proof that we could never earn it. But Father, we pray to You that You would extend Your hand of grace and mercy because You are a gracious God. And Father, that You would do so in such a way as to glorify Your own name. And Father, we are thankful that as we turn our attention to this portion of Your inspired Word, that it will accomplish exactly what it sets out to do. Father, I pray that it would rebuke us where necessary. It would call us to repentance, that You would grant to us that repentance. Father, I pray this morning the saints would be encouraged and the lost would be saved. And Father, to that end, I don't simply ask that You would help me. My desire is that You would leave me out of it altogether. Father, that You would superintend me by Your Spirit and use me as a tool and instrument to accomplish Your glory for Your name's sake. And Father, we pray these things in the name of our resurrected Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection. I don't believe simply in a spiritual resurrection. I don't believe that Jesus swooned on the cross and woke up later on. I believe in a real bodily resurrection of the incarnate Son of God from the dead. I believe all of it. My question to you this morning is, do you believe it? Is that your declaration? Is that your creed this morning that I believe in the resurrection of the Son of God and everything that that means? Do you believe it? Maybe you're not sure if you believe it or not. And if you are not sure this morning, you're certainly not alone in your uncertainty. You are one of a number of people throughout the ages, including Jesus' own disciples themselves, who did not believe it when the words of the resurrection first came to them. You see, to them, much of the claim of the resurrection was nothing more than mass hysteria and outrage. They simply could not buy it. They couldn't buy the story. Oh, but there was one of them in particular. His issue was not that he couldn't buy it. His issue was that he would not buy it. He refused to buy it. His name? You know his name. Thomas. Most of you are well aware with those names that go along with this brother Thomas that have been given to him and have stuck to him throughout the ages. Thomas the Doubter, or Doubting Thomas. You say, well, you know, that's not very nice for us to call him by that name and for that name to follow him for the rest of eternity until Jesus comes back. Well, I suppose, no, it's not very nice to give him a name and to call names such as that. But more importantly than it not being nice, neither is it accurate. You see, doubt was not Thomas's ultimate problem. It was not just that he had some uncertainties, that if he had the right information, those uncertainties would be overcome. No, his problem can best be described as a willful unbelief. To use a word that we don't use very often today, Thomas, his issue was that he was incredulous. He was defiant and stone-hearted in his unbelief. His problem was not that I can't believe it. His problem is rather, I won't believe it. I will not believe that message. Which means that his problem is not simply an intellectual dilemma. His issue is a moral dilemma. And so my question to you this morning is, does that describe you? Is your issue this morning that you refuse to believe the message of the gospel? Maybe that describes someone in your family. Maybe that describes some of your friends. Maybe that describes someone that you love. Their issue is not that they don't have the information. Their issue is that they refuse to believe the message, the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, this is precisely what the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it confronts this morning. It goes hand to hand and does battle with sinful unbelief. In this passage that we are dealing with today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it challenges unbelief. And so this morning, I want us to give our attention to this portion of God's Word, and I want us to do so under two simple headings. Number one, this morning, I want us to see unbelief epitomized. And then finally, number two, we will conclude by looking at unbelief overcome. I want us to see what it is, and I want us to see how unbelief is overcome. So join with me this morning and let's do our best to step back into the scene. You guys are aware of the gospel narrative, I know. Most of you are at least. But the disciples at this point in time, their Lord whom they've been following around and sitting at the feet of, their Lord for whom they have believed His message, at this point they are in disarray and they are in panic. Why? Because just a few days earlier, Their leader, the one that had been leading them around, the one that they were following, has been put to death as an enemy of the state outside of the gates of the city. And at this point, they're still looking to round up the rest of His disciples so that they can do likewise with them. So the Jewish leaders, in the meantime, they have bribed a group of Roman soldiers to fabricate a rumor. they paid the Roman soldiers to begin to have a rumor spreading around the town. Namely, this rumor has to do with the fact that Jesus' disciples, these 11, they have gone in under the cover of darkness. They have snuck into the garden. They have rolled away the giant millstone by themselves and removed the body of Jesus Christ. And they have done all of this while the Roman soldiers, whose very life was at stake, were sleeping right outside the tomb to make sure no one got in. And so this is the rumor that is being propagated around town, is that, well, the disciples have snuck in. Why these trained Roman soldiers, who would get killed if that body is anywhere but in the tomb, were sleeping? And so this is the rumor, the lie that is going around. Now certainly it's a fabrication, it's a lie, and it's not a particularly good lie at that. I think they could have come up with something a little bit better. But for a while, it did cast a shadow of doubt on the claims of the resurrection. Now, during that time of doubt, the Jewish leaders thought, well, if we can just buy some time by getting this lie going around, I'm sure they didn't think that that would last forever. But the Jewish leaders thought, you know, if we can at least get people's attention elsewhere, well, we'll have time to round up and to apprehend all of Jesus' disciples, and we'll charge them for stealing the body of Jesus Christ, and we'll put them to death. And then finally, we will be done with this so-called King of the Jews. Now, because the last thing in the world that these Jews wanted was a group of men going around the city saying, no, we didn't steal the body. In fact, Jesus has risen from the dead just like He said He was going to. They did not want that to happen. So the disciples now at this point, when we come to John chapter 20, they're in hiding. They're held up in a room. They're holding their breath in fear and dismay and heartbreak that at any moment, the temple guard could bust down their door, rush into the room, and arrest them, and likely they'll be crucified just like their leader was. But then, at this point, out of nowhere, Jesus suddenly appears to them, and He says to them, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. I am not a ghost. Look at me, touch me, and see. I'm real. This is happening. You're not dreaming. I'm right here in the room with you." And the disciples, they finally come to realize it's Him. He is alive. Everything that He said was true. John writes at the end of verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Why were they so happy? Because nothing would ever be the same again. The fact that they saw the resurrected Lord proves that everything will never be the same again. And why has everything changed? Because of this resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how everything changes. Because at this moment in time, the disciples know they never again have to say that Jesus is simply a good teacher. They never are going to say, and they're never going to simply regard Jesus as just being a great spiritual leader or a prophet. Why? Because spiritual leaders die, and prophets die, and good teachers, they die. And what's more, once they die, they have a tendency to stay dead. And the disciples know that that is the case, and because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, He must be Lord of all. And so for them, it is the greatest day. They are filled with joy, they are filled with hope, they are filled with excitement, except there's one of them in their group that is missing. Absent on that first Lord's Day. Absent on that first Sunday. On the Lord's Day, as they gathered together, one of them is nowhere to be found. I suppose we can make the application. That's why you never ever want to miss church on the Lord's Day. If you miss church on the Lord's Day, if you don't gather together, you can just assume that something really, really wonderful is going to happen. That may be a stretch, but I'll go with it. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, they called him Didymus, you know. They called him twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so we ask the question, well, where was he? I mean, all the other ones are there, so why wasn't Thomas there? I don't know, and neither do you, because the text doesn't say. But that does let us know something. The silence on that matter tells us that the reason for his absence is really not an issue that we need to worry about. It's irrelevant to us. If it was relevant, we would be given that bit of information. But what is relevant is that he missed the visitation of the resurrected Christ when he appeared with the disciples. Now Thomas loves Jesus. That's never really been in question. But the point is that he is a person who is dominated by his own negativity. You know, if you read through the gospel accounts and you try to make a profile for the personality type of Thomas, everything that's going on in John chapter 20 is not really that much of a surprise. Thomas is the group's Eeyore. Nothing is ever going good. Everything is bad. He's always a pessimist. For example, John chapter 11, when Jesus wants to return to Judea, he's talking to his disciples and says, now, you know, the appointed time has come. We've got to make our way back to Judea, a place that was very hostile for them and against Jesus. I want to remind you, Jesus comes up against some of his most hostile opposition inside of the area of Judea. And so whenever Jesus says, hey, it's time, let's go back to Judea, Thomas speaks up and he says to the others, let us go along with him that we may die with him. Boy, that's an encouraging speech, right? Now, you have to admire his love, and you have to admire his courage, saying, you know what? If Jesus is going to Judea and they're going to kill him, by golly, I'm going with him and I'll die with him too. But you have to cringe at his pessimism, right? And so it's not very difficult to imagine Thomas saying to himself, in light of the crucifixion, seeing that the Son of God has died, Thomas just saying, you know what? I knew it. I knew this was going to happen all along. I tried to warn them, if we go to Judea, we're all going to get killed. It's happened to him. It'll happen to us sooner or later. I knew this exactly what was going to happen. Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being the Deliverer that was promised. Oh, it was all just too good to be true. I never should have allowed Jesus to get my hopes up. I never should have had that excitement. So when the disciples gather together after the crucifixion, verse 19, Thomas is not there. He's not there. But soon enough, the overjoyed disciples who have seen the resurrected Lord, they bump into their absent friend, possibly even later on the very same Sunday. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. Now imagine this scene. Imagine that you're one of the ten. You're coming off of this like emotional high of seeing the resurrected Lord and recognizing everything that is going on, and you are so incredibly excited. What happens whenever there is a group of people that is excited about something that happened to bump into one of their friends that was not there for whatever it is they are excited about, and they want that person to know about it? Do we file up in a single file line and this brother says, hey, you'll never guess what happened. This is what happened. And then they step out of the way and another person comes up and says, hey, this is what happened. No, we don't have any order when we're excited. It's one of those things where when my kids are excited about something, or we try to keep something a secret and we jump into the car and we finally tell them, hey, we're going to the park to play. Mass hysteria breaks out. Excitement has a way of doing away with any type of order. So you can imagine these 10 guys all talking at the same time. And remember who they're talking to. Remember that personality trait of Thomas. He's a pessimist. And so all of these 10 guys start yelling together, Thomas, Jesus is alive. I mean, the doors were locked. Nobody opened them. In fact, I'm the one that locked the door. And all of a sudden, there he was. He appeared right in our midst. I mean, Jesus was not outside the door knocking, wanting someone to let him in. No, when he wanted to come into a room, poof, there he was. He showed up. He showed us his hands. He showed us his side. He told us to touch him. He ate fish with us. Man, you should have been there. Where were you, Thomas? Okay, so all of that's going on. Put yourself in Thomas's shoes. With that type of personality. Friends, are any of you pessimistic in your personality? I tend to be. So for you, the cup is always kind of half empty. In fact, a lot of the times what we do, Bob, you probably identify with this. I know Jory can. A lot of the times what happens is we just assume the worst is going to happen. And that way, if anything better than the worst happens, it's a win. Right? That's how us pessimists tend to operate. And now, the reason I ask that question is because if you are like that, you probably find yourself highly irritated by people who always seem to have the cup half full. I mean, when I get around people and they just have the most optimistic outlook on everything, I probably should say, well, that person just clearly trusts in the sovereignty of God, that everything is going to work out for good for those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. That's not what I think. What I think is, man, you just want to believe that so bad that you're making stuff up in your mind. It's not really going to work out that good. That's how us pessimists tend to operate. And so because of that, you find yourself really irritated by people who always see the best in everything. If you were a real pessimist, you carefully guard your feelings of hope because you don't want to be let down. But then on those rare occasions, when against all of your natural instincts, you grudgingly get your hopes up about something and you get excited about something that's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen and that gets destroyed, the last thing in the world you want to do when what you were hoping for has not taken place is to be around a bunch of people that are upbeat and happy. Right? You remember back, for those of you who were in high school and you sent out all of those applications to all of the colleges and stuff, and your friends get their applications out of the mail. Wow, I've been accepted to the University of Florida. Wow, I'm going to Princeton. And you're waiting by the mailbox and, oh boy, I really hope that baseball scholarship comes through because nobody else is interested in me. But at that point in time, I don't want to be around these people that are celebrating. I want to slink back into my hobbit hole and just sulk for a little while. Everywhere Thomas seems to turn, there is joy. Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen from the dead. We have seen Him. Thomas, it was awesome. Until finally, Thomas can contain his anger no more. And Thomas says, enough already. I can't even take this anymore. You guys want to believe this so badly? You're believing in ghosts. Unless I see His hands and the marks of the nails, unless I place my finger into the marks of the nails, unless I place my hand into His side, I will never believe. You can imagine that outburst. Now, in the Greek text, there's a double negative here, which will make our grammarians a little uncomfortable, but what it says is, I will not never believe. Now, that's bad grammar, but it makes the point. Sometimes theology is more important than grammar. You remember that, Melissa. You can hear the defiance. You can hear the defiance. You can hear the incredulous nature of that statement. Oh yes, Thomas is hurting. Oh yes, he is heartbroken. Oh yes, he is concerned for his own well-being. And that is understandable, but just because something is understandable does not make it right. This is not an honest profession of doubt that is just seeking sufficient information. Thomas is surrounded by sufficient information. You say, well, what do you mean he's surrounded by sufficient information? Jesus isn't there in the room with him. No, he's not. But I would remind you, Thomas was a Jewish man. You know what that means? That Thomas, by all likelihood, as far as we know, Thomas would have been well acquainted with the Old Testament Scriptures. All of those Old Testament Scriptures that repeatedly point forward to the resurrection of the Messiah. And for another thing, he has all of the repeated declarations of Jesus Himself. That He would be crucified, delivered up, and then on the third day, that He would rise from the dead, that I lay my life down, and if I lay it down, I will take it up again. And if that were not enough, how long has it been? I mean, it's only been just a couple of weeks for them when with Thomas's own eyes, he looked on as Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, and then he heard with his own ears Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life. The one that believes in me will live even though he dies. And right here, Thomas now finds himself surrounded by the consistent eyewitness testimony of his 10 closest friends in the world. And they say, we have seen the Lord. Add to all of that the empty tomb, the grave clothes that were left there when Jesus got up, the stone that had been rolled away, the affirmation of Mary Magdalene, the report of the Roman soldiers themselves, and the subsequent rumor, the lie that's going around invented by the Jewish leaders. You add all of that up, and the point, this is not an intellectual dilemma. This is not just critical thinking. This is a display of willful unbelief. It is an obstinate unwillingness to believe the message. This is not doubting Thomas. This is defiant Thomas. I will never believe unless. What about that word unless? Right. Unless. That word unless. That tells you everything you need to know about his unbelief. Because that word unless is laced with a good dose of arrogance. Thomas has the unmitigated arrogance to dictate the terms that the resurrected Christ must meet in order to win Thomas's heart. He is saying to the resurrected Lord, you know what, if you want me to believe in you, this is what you have to do for me. Unless. That tells us everything about the heart of this man. And it reveals a settled determination not to believe until certain conditions of his own invention have been met by the Lord. I am standing upon my rights not to believe. I am using my ability not to believe unless. Okay, so here's the question. Does any creature, no matter how important they may happen to be, have the right to demand of their Creator anything? Who are you, O man, to answer back to the Father? Who are you? You are a piece of clay on the potter's wheel. Are you going to speak a word against the potter? Thomas, he is under the impression, you know what, I can demand of God something and He's got to do it if He wants to win my heart. My friends, this is not an intellectual stubbornness. You should not admire Thomas for his critical thinking skills. This is arrogant defiance that you should fear. This is also the spirit of postmodernism, isn't it? This is where we call home. This is where we live. This is the spirit of our age. It's an immoral arrogance that is camouflaged under the guise of discernment. We're just too intellectual to believe all of that superstitious stuff. We're too intellectual to believe in all of this God stuff. We have to be able to explain it with science. And if I can't prove it in a laboratory, it cannot be true. And that, my friends, is what the world says. Well, that's just good thinking and discernment. But my friends, these are not people with legitimate misgivings who are seeking after the real and genuine truth. No, the book of Romans teaches us that they suppress the truth that surrounds them in order to believe a lie. And they testify that their refusal to believe the truth is because God has not met the preconceived conditions that they have set for Him to meet, that they have determined for themselves. That's arrogance. These are people, my friends, who have access to the Word of God. They have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have access to the Word of God that predicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that records the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that explains the meaning behind the resurrection of Jesus Christ with more copies of more manuscripts than any other historical document that has ever been penned. But you say, Brandon, all of that historical evidence, that's not enough to convince people that the Bible is true. You know, maybe if Jesus actually wanted to reach these people, what He needs to do is to perform some kind of a miracle, a private miracle for these people. And if they would just show up and perform a private miracle for these unbelievers, then those people, they would believe. And if you say that, Jesus Himself would disagree with you, my friends. In fact, Jesus Himself says, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the testimony of the Bible, they will not be convinced. Even if someone rises from the dead. Friends, don't whitewash this. Don't try to redefine defiant unbelief into just, that's a discerning person. No, this here is not a doubt that is intellectual. This is an unbelief that is immoral. I will never believe unless... This is unbelief that is cemented inside of a concrete slab of unwillingness. It is unbelief epitomized, unbelief embodied, unbelief personified, the very thing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ now challenges. Number two, unbelief overcome. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, His disciples were inside again. So it's the very same scene at the very same place. With the very same circumstances, only this time, notice, Thomas was with them. He's back. Now, I'm sure that it had been a very, very difficult 8 days for Thomas. And just like before, John adds, although the doors were locked, which tells us the disciples were still afraid, there's a reason they had the door locked, because they were still the most wanted in Judea. And it also tells us that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, verse 22, but it also heightens the miraculous nature of what it is that follows. Jesus came, the locked door did not stop Jesus. Jesus comes and He stands among them, and His greeting was the exact same as it was a week earlier. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Now think about this. Right now, Thomas has to be thinking to himself, you know, this is exactly what they described that happened last week. It's a replay. Everything that they said is coming true. I mean, the door is locked, here He is, and the first words He say is, "Peace be with you." But, you know, as was the case with each of the individual resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, this one had a very specific agenda. And the agenda of this resurrection appearance was to challenge this unbelief in the heart of Thomas. Verse 27, "Then He said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see My hands, and put out your hand and place it in My side.'" Wow. You see what's going on there? I mean, this is absolutely incredible. Did you see the incredible nature of verse 27? Do you notice the really tight relationship between verse 27 and verse 25? Because each of the demands that Thomas makes in verse 25 is answered by a command that Jesus makes in 27. Everything Thomas asked for in verse 25, Jesus commands him to do in verse 27. Look at it, verse 25. Unless I see His hands. Verse 27, Jesus says, see My hands. Verse 25, unless I place My finger in the marks of the nails. Verse 27, Jesus says, put Your finger right here. Verse 25, unless I place My hand into the side. Now we need to hold up a second. Because the word that is used here in the ESV is translated into the same English word, and it has the same meaning at the end of the day. But this is a different word that conveys a sense of force when it comes to the wound on the side. Thomas here is saying in his anger in verse 25 when he was mad about all of this, unless I ram my fist into the hole of the side of Jesus, I will not believe. Unless I can put my whole arm into that wound, I will never believe. Unless I ram my fist into that hole that was made by the Roman soldier spear that verified that Jesus was dead, I will not believe. Now, what is it that separates that wound in the side from the wounds on his hands and feet? Because you can live through someone placing nails through your hands and feet. But the Bible is clear that whenever that spear went into the side of Jesus, it broke his heart, literally, signified by the blood and water pouring out. Thomas says, unless I can put my hand into the wound that verifies that Jesus actually died, I will never believe. Notice, though, all of those demands of Jesus, even that one, or the demands of Thomas, even that one, is answered by a command of Jesus. Verse 27, place out your hand and thrust it into my side. That's wild. That's incredible. What a radical display of mercy. Here's what I mean. Who is it that we're talking about here, and what is it that He has already done? My friends, this is the second person of the triune Godhead that spoke the universe into existence. This is the one that upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is the very same one that was keeping the Roman soldiers alive as they nailed Him to the cross. This is the very same one that were giving these individuals breath to breathe. This is the very same one that was granting to Thomas life all the while he was denying the resurrection. He is the second person of the triune Godhead who leaves the eternal glories of heaven to become the servant of all. He is the perfectly clean one that just a few days earlier has stooped down to wash the dirty feet of His disciples. This is the holy and righteous one of heaven who endures unspeakable indignities on the cross. He is the one who enjoyed communion with the eternal God forevermore and yet willingly submits Himself to the crushing of His Father's wrath on the cross for us. Don't you think He's given enough? Don't you think Jesus has already done enough? Hasn't His sacrifice already reached its limits? Hasn't His humiliation already reached rock bottom? And yet He does not, once again, regard equality with God something to be used for His own advantage, but once again makes Himself nothing. The Lord of all, the King, the Worthy One, the Great I Am, stoops down and meets Thomas's demands. I really think I would have knocked Thomas to the ground. Holy backhand. I probably would have been prone to humiliate Thomas in a way that he would have never forgotten. I probably would have made him suffer for doubting me. I probably would have made him suffer for demanding anything from me. Don't you know who it is that you are talking to, Thomas? And that, my dear friends, is why I would make a terrible Savior. That's why I need a Savior. Jesus, in unbelievable mercy, gives Thomas exactly what it was he was asking for. The lion has once again taken on the lamb. And the arrogant unbelief of Thomas is overmatched by the merciful condescension of the Son of God. And yet, the lamb is still a lion. And He's no tame lion. Which means that He will not allow unbelief to go unaddressed. Why? Because unbelief is a sin. And our holy God never overlooks sin. He always deals with sin. Verse 27. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus says, Thomas, stop being an unbeliever. Stop with the unbelief. Do not go one step further down the road of sinful unbelief. Do not go one step further down this arrogant unbelief. This unbelief that if it is not dealt with, it will be a peril for your eternity. Stop being an unbeliever. Start being a believer. And He does. Why? Here's why. Because when the living and resurrected Jesus Christ speaks an effectual word and tells you to do something, the response can only be obedience. Now, my friends, Thomas has always known Jesus to be a man. He has seen Jesus sleep. He has seen Jesus get hungry. He has seen Jesus eat. He has seen Jesus cry. He has seen Jesus bleed. He has seen Jesus get thirsty. He has seen Jesus walk around. He knows that Jesus has died. He knows that Jesus is a man. But here, Thomas acknowledges something about Jesus that changes everything as he refers to Him by using two names, two titles that no Jewish man would have ever used unless he knew that he was talking about absolute deity. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." That's very, very important. Nearly does he say Lord and God. No, he speaks of a covenantal agreement between them. This is not just a recitation of doctrinal facts. I mean, Thomas is not just reciting the catechism answer and saying Jesus is Lord and God. Jesus is both Lord and God. That's not what he is saying here. This is a confession that is marked by intimacy, a confession that is personal and genuine. Thomas says, "You are my Lord. You are my God." And friends, there will never ever be anyone who is a Christian who does not come to that very same confession. That Jesus is my Lord. Which means what? He's in charge. And He's my God. I belong to Him. What does a Christian do? He follows Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. So my question to you at this point is that your confession? Can you say this morning that Jesus is my Lord? Before you say yes, remember the rebuke of Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do the things that I command you? Oh, many will come to me on that day, Matthew 7, and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty miracles and works in your name?" And Jesus will declare to them, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." They say, "We called you Lord." And Jesus said, "You lived like I never gave you a law to live by. Your pastor might have known you, your mama might have known you, but I never knew you. I was never your God. You were your God. Because you called the shots." But a Christian is someone who says, "Jesus is my Lord, and He is my God." Is that what you say about Jesus this morning? Has your life been so transformed by the gospel that Jesus is now not only positionally your Lord, but practically your Lord? But still, there's another question. Maybe you have this question as well. I certainly do. Are we to infer from this text that people who are unbelievers have the right and the authority to set the conditions that Jesus Christ has to meet before they submit themselves to Him as the resurrected Christ? Are we to infer from this that all unbelievers, all they have to do is just demand something of God, and if God does not give that to them, then their hands are clean, but if they demand it and God does give it to them, then they have to obey? In other words, do I have the freedom to say this morning that for those of you who are still unbelievers, you just need to set your demands to Jesus Christ and make it plain? You tell Him you will not believe in Him unless, and you can be certain that He will stoop down and meet your demands. Is that what this text teaches? You're shaking your head no like this. But the question is why? Why does this text not teach that? My friends, it would be an egregious manifestation of idolatry for you to invert the position of you and Jesus, where that you are the sovereign and you make Jesus once again become your servant. Jesus came in the form of a servant once. He will not do so again. Now, it's true that here Jesus does mercifully accommodate Thomas. But we cannot conclude from this passage that His sovereignty has to always yield to the demands of His creation. No, the prerogative is always His. And in fact, that's the point that He makes in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen Me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe." Now, we have to be pretty careful with this verse, because there are a lot of mistakes that are frequently made with this passage, because people read this, and I've done this before too. I did it for many, many years. But you read this as a statement of comparison, as though, well, those who believe in Jesus without seeing Him, those are the ones who are actually more blessed than those that believed in Jesus because they did physically see Him. But if you notice, this is not a statement of comparison at all. Not at all. This is a statement that is reflecting the outworking of God's plan of salvation and God's timeline of redemption. You see, Thomas's confession triggers in the mind of Jesus, it seems, the next phase of God's redemptive plan. And that's in perfect keeping with what Jesus arose and spent 40 days doing. He was teaching us about the kingdom of God. And here is one of those times of teaching about the kingdom of God. It's not a statement of comparison. He is issuing in or issuing forth the next stage in God's redemptive to plan. Thomas, I am so happy that you are no longer an unbeliever. I am so thankful that you now believe. But the fact is, what you have experienced right now, what you just experienced, that is not going to be the norm. This is something that is unique to this moment in God's redemptive plan, because I am physically right here with you. A plan that includes Jesus' bodily ascension into heaven to sit on the throne at the Father's right hand. And here is the point. Jesus is saying, I will not be here for people to see from this time on. There is a change that is taking place. And yet, just like you, Thomas, they will be blessed by believing in Me. Now, let me go ahead and say this before we conclude here. One of the reasons I wanted to play the Elder Ward sermon this morning was for the sake of balance. My friends, we spend the majority of our time here at Grace Life Church talking about God's grace and salvation. And truly, it is all of grace. And it is God who saves us by Himself, for Himself, and from Himself. It is God who is the Savior. However, the Bible speaks a lot about personal responsibility to believe upon the Son of God and receive the blessing that comes from believing in the Son of God. So for the rest of our time this morning, I just want to address you as an individual and talk about your responsibility to believe the message of the gospel that you might receive the blessing. Now, some of you may squabble with me and with my wording and say, well, but belief is a blessing. Maybe so, but that's not the way that it is talked about in the Scriptures. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they have believed. Belief brings blessing. Belief brings blessing. Get that in your mind now. Belief brings blessing. Well, what kind of blessing does belief bring? Well, let's let the Gospel of John speak for itself. Because John will tell us what he means by this blessing, that it comes to those who believe, even though they haven't seen. Listen to what John says. To all who did receive Jesus, those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Belief brings blessing. What kind of blessing does belief bring? A believer in Jesus Christ becomes an adopted child of God. Full sonship with the full inheritance that goes along with it. What about this? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Belief brings blessing. What kind of blessing does belief bring? A believer in Jesus Christ is granted the gift of everlasting life with God forevermore. Belief brings blessing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me, they will not be judged. Belief brings blessing. What kind of blessing does belief bring? A believer in Jesus Christ is rescued from eternal condemnation and needs to fear no judgment from God. God no longer holds your sin against you. Belief brings blessing. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in Me will never be thirsty. Belief brings blessing. What kind of blessing does belief bring? A believer in Jesus Christ is granted spiritual satisfaction. He becomes inside of you a well springing up to eternal life. You don't have to go back to the well anymore. Why? Because He becomes a well inside of you. Satisfied. What about this? Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Belief brings blessing. What kind of blessing does belief bring? A believer in Jesus Christ, just like Jesus Christ, will experience the resurrection from the dead. You see it? Over and over and over and over again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ challenges our unbelief. And this is the amazing thing. How does the resurrection challenge our unbelief this morning? Not with the threat of judgment. Does God threaten judgment for unbelievers? Absolutely. But that's not the point of this text. The promise here is not that you need to believe so that you will not be judged, but the promise is one of grace. Belief brings blessing. Blessing that only belief in Jesus Christ can accomplish. Those blessings that are genuinely and painfully longed for inside of the heart of every single human that has ever been created. So what are these blessings that belief in the Son of God brings? Family intimacy with God. You become a son or daughter of God. Life forever and ever, amen. It is everlasting life. Freedom from all of guilt's bondage and the consequences of sin. Judgment is removed from you. Unending contentment in the person and work of God. And the assurance that you will be resurrected from the dead. Those are the blessings that come from believing the resurrection of Christ. My friends, this is the glory of this beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So how about it? How about you this morning? Have you been proud of your refusal to believe the gospel? Have you been proud of the fact that your Christian family and friends always bring up the gospel, but you have a way of bringing up questions that they can't answer? Has that made you very proud in the past that you've been able to stay off all of the gospel advances in your life? Are you arrogant in your unbelief so that you say, you know what, I could never believe that message of the gospel? I would urge you this morning to take heed to the words of the resurrected Christ. Stop being an unbeliever. Just stop it. Stop being an unbeliever. Start believing the message of the gospel and receive the blessing that comes from it. But you know, how can anyone actually come to believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord without seeing Him? How could you do that? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. How can you come to have faith in Jesus Christ without seeing Him? The Bible says, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Maybe there are some of you, maybe someone, you find yourself right now questioning all of your unbelief you've had your whole life. Maybe you're still at this moment fighting off belief. Maybe God has already softened your heart and you know that you're a sinner before Him. But frankly, you've just never wanted to deal with it at all. But maybe this morning something is happening where something that you never even thought was possible is taking place inside. Do you feel like God is making you into a believer? Don't be surprised. And I wouldn't be surprised if God were doing that for you right now. Because that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ does. This story has been given to us that you may believe. And that in believing, you would receive the blessing. It challenges our unbelief and transforms our unbelief into faith. A type of faith that requires no physical sight. A faith that brings with it the very blessings of God. so that this becomes your testimony, that though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And you are filled with the inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. My friends, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? My friends, the testimony that Thomas makes this morning when he comes to believe and he stops his unbelief, my Lord and my God. I want you to understand, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, left the glories of heaven, took on the form of a servant, and became a man. And He fulfilled all righteousness in living that perfect and sinless life. And in so doing, the Gospel of John tells us that the world hated the light, the darkness hated the light, because the light was shining into the darkness. And so what happens is, as Jesus Christ comes into the world, He lives a perfect and a sinless life, the life that God requires that you would live. You recognize that the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, it is still binding upon those who are under the law. Okay, so if you are an unbeliever this morning, then God's moral law is still the standard by which you are judged by. And so my question to you this morning is, have you fulfilled all righteousness in living up to the requirements of the law? Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Have you ever stolen anything? Did you ever talk back to your parents? Did you ever not listen to what your parents said? Then you are breaking the law of God. Have you ever looked with lust in your heart upon a man or a woman? You have broken the law of God. Have you ever had anger inside of your heart? Jesus says if you have ever had hatred and anger in your heart for another person, then you have broken God's law because you are a murderer to God. My friends, all of us in this room, we have broken the law of God if for no other reason than looking at the first four of the commandments. You have never loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've never done that. Which means that you are a lawbreaker, and that is why the law was given. However, there was a man that did fulfill all righteousness. Jesus Christ did everything perfectly in keeping with the law of God. And the world hated Him for it, because what happens is they could no longer say, well, Aaron, I know you've broken God's law, but I have too. All of us have. We're all lawbreakers. We can no longer say that, because there was a man who lived a perfect and a sinless life, and the world saw the perfection of Jesus and they hated Him for it. And ultimately they plot to kill Him. But Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. If my life is taken, it will be because I have laid it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. He dies on the cross under the wrath of God that I deserve for breaking God's law. And the prophecy of Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to crush His Son. Why did it please the Lord to crush His Son? Isn't that some sort of a twisted cosmic child abuse? No, it pleased the Son because of what it accomplished. It pleased the Son because pleased the Father because in crushing the Son, God was adding to His family. As Dax reminded us on Friday night, it took the Son of God to bring forth sons for God. Jesus dies under the wrath of God that I deserve. The eternity of hell that I deserve for rebelling against God's law was swallowed up by Jesus Christ during those 3 hours when the sky went dark. He dies. He is buried. 3 days later, He arises from the dead. He arrives in heaven, and we see in Psalm 2, that coronation psalm, when the Lord says that His Lord sit at His right hand. And at that moment in time, Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us that God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, that declaration that Thomas makes in that room that night, my Lord and my God, every single person in this room will make that declaration. Here's the thing. Will you make it now, resulting in your salvation and blessing? Or would you wait to that moment in time when the resurrected Lord, the one that rules the nations with a rod of iron, breaks your knees and you fall to your knees in subjugation and are forced to proclaim Jesus as Lord? You see, if you believe the message of the gospel now, you receive the blessing. If you wait till Christ returns, or you exit this world, if you have not proclaimed that Jesus is your Lord and God in this lifetime, you will make that proclamation at the judgment. But it will not result in your salvation. It will result in your damnation. The King is coming. And He has agreed to terms of peace. And He has agreed to terms of surrender. And these are His terms. If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. My friends, that is the practical outworking of declaring, My Lord and My God. We implore you this morning, believe the gospel and receive the blessing. My friends, God has blessed you this morning that you have come under the hearing of the message of the gospel. This is the message that God uses to bring children into His family. This is the message that God uses to challenge unbelief so that you can stop being an unbeliever and begin believing in the Son of God. I encourage you this morning, if you walk out of this room this morning as an unbeliever, then once again you are walking away in sinful, unbelieving rebellion against the resurrected Christ. Believe in Him today. Father, we come to You this morning. And God, we are thankful for Your Word. God, we're thankful for the resurrection. God, we're thankful for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray this morning if there are those here that are not in covenant with You, if they do not proclaim that You are their Lord and God, if their life has not been transformed by the glorious gospel and the realities of the resurrection, God, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself this morning, that You would grant to them eternal life, that You would bring them into Your family, that they would come to understand something of the wrath that they deserve being taken away from them. And God, that You would give them the peace and the assurance of the blessing of resurrection from the dead to come. God, I pray that there would be none that walk out this morning as unbelievers. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with us, please? We're going to conclude this morning the way we concluded a few weeks ago. If you guys want to come down front, and we'll sing together and we'll go out worshiping together this morning. If anyone would like to talk to me, if you want me to pray with you, myself, I'll be here. The other elders will be up here. Find one of us. We'd be happy to talk with you. We'd be happy to pray with you. But let's go out this morning worshiping together.
We're going to sing From the Squalor of a Borrowed Stable. Let's see if we can get those words put up here. We'll sing together. Thank you.
Yes, he walked my road, and he felt my pain. Joys and sorrows that I know so well. Yet his righteousness gave me over again. I will follow my kisses of a friend's betrayal, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for a world's transgression. He was suffering to save the lost. He fights for breath, he fights for me, boosting sinners from the flames of God. And with a shout, our souls are free, death defeated by Emmanuel. Now he's standing in a place of the trumpet sounds.